Good morning. It's good to be here in the Lord's house. And God has been good to me this morning, and I hope and trust that he has been good to you. Before we begin, we'll just have a quick word of prayer. It's always good to come to the word in prayer. Thank you, mighty Father, for your word. Calm our hearts, including mine, this morning. You know that we need it. And we need that attention and focus that you promise us if you are there. So help us, Lord. Give us that attention. Bless us. Open the word to our hearts. Open our eyes, our minds, our very beings, so that we may be receptive to what you have to say to us through human words. And don't leave us until you have met with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you have a Bible with you and you haven't turned to the passage that John read a little while ago already, please turn to it now. It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And if you do have one of these church Bibles, I am not entirely sure, but my particular Bible has that reading on page 1033. 1033. But your Bible may differ. So it's the New Testament, Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, and we're looking at the parable that was just read. What a remarkable parable we have here for us this morning. Jesus, of course, told many parables. Some are short, some are longer, and this is certainly one of those longer ones. But it is a memorable parable. I don't think I will proceed with a lengthy introduction this morning. It's a warm day. And so I want to quickly get down to business. And let's read a portion of what was read again. So we're looking at verse 11. A certain man had two sons, it says, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." Now, before anything, and before looking at the son's behavior, we cannot but take a glance at the behavior of the father. So often we miss the father's response to what his son has just asked. Because when a person in those days heard the parable, they were gobsmacked. They would be thunderstruck at what was being told to them. Because in the request that was made to this father, couched in the words that seem very simple on our pages here, is an insult packed in. It's an insult to the father from the son. The father is still alive. And for a request to come, "Father, give me my inheritance right now." That is a total insult. Some of you come from cultures in which it is probably inherent within the culture of honor for eldership. And certainly while the father is still alive, he's not ill, he's not suffering in any way, but nonetheless the request still comes, "Father, give me my inheritance now." You see, this boy cannot wait for the father to die. He wants it, and he wants it right now. He does not want his father's love, nor the house that he's grown up in, nor the father's blessings. And certainly the father is quite wealthy by the standards of even those days. He's got servants. He's got much wealth. And the son wants his share of all of that right now. And he is insistent. He demands it right now. He is insistent. He won't wait. He wants it right now. And the father surprisingly lets him have what he wants. Now, I said that anyone listening to the parable in those days would have been thunderstruck. And no doubt, as they heard Jesus' explanation and as he describes the father and the son and the interaction between them, the listeners would have had their mouths wide open. Because this is not a normal request from a son to his older father. Normally a father in those days, and I think some of us would understand what I mean when I say this. Some of us would understand that when a father in some cultures, in Eastern cultures especially, gets a request like this, the first thing that would come across of the response would be a slap in the face. Would be the palm of a hand. Or a massive shout back. No, I will not. Who do you think I am? I have brought you up with kindness, and this is how you repay me. If not a slap in the face, certainly a response of anger and non-compliance. But this particular father in the story is amazing. He is patient. He is loving. He is not a control freak. Let's look at verse 12. In verse 12 it says, at the very end, and the father, and he divided unto them his living. In other words, what he has. He divided those sons, those two sons. Already while he is alive, he makes an exception, and he does something unprecedented. He divides his inheritance between the two sons, while he is still alive. But you know, there is a lesson for us here this morning as well. Because just as this father is not a control freak, he is a loving, caring, considerate father. Just as this father is all of that, so God, our Father, is not a control freak. So often we think that God wants control, he wants his own way, and he is a control freak. But you know, there is a difference between being in control and being a control freak. If you travel on a plane, I have no doubt that you would want the pilot to be in control, wouldn't you? You would want the pilot to be in control of the aircraft. You wouldn't want that aircraft to lose control. But it's another thing for the pilot to be such a control freak that he wouldn't take advice from even his co-pilot or anybody else, for that matter. Now, of course, God is in a totally different category because he is a supreme being. He knows all things. Much more than we know. In fact, he knows the ultimate. So, he can't really be put in the same category as a pilot. But nonetheless, God is not a control freak. He is in control of all things. He allows evil in this world. You may look around you and you may ask yourself, why are there protests in London or in Scotland, wherever President Trump is? Why are there killings? Why are there stabbings in London? Why is the headcount increasing? Why is there acts of terrorism? All these questions you may no doubt ask. And you may think, well, God is no longer in control. He's lost control. Well, I'm here to tell you that he's not. He is in control. He's permitted this evil, and I'll tell you why in a moment. He has control, but he's not a control freak. People want a world without God. Naturally, people don't want God. They don't want God. I'm very glad you're here. And maybe you're here because you want to know more about the Savior. You want to know more about God. But people naturally don't incline themselves towards God and His requirements. And they want a world without God. And when you have a world without God, what do you get? You get God, of course, in total ultimate control, but God permitting what people want. A world without him. A world in which effectively slides downhill without the supreme goodness of God. That's what you have. A world without God. And God is not a control freak, my friends. In the very beginning, he permitted evil. He permitted, the Bible says, Adam and Eve wanted to sin against God. So he permitted it. And that's a totally different thing altogether. And to say that God is a control freak. So the Father here illustrates the very character, the very heartbeat of God. A God who is compassionate, who loves his children that much that he is not pulling strings. You are here, by the way, through your own choice. God didn't force you to be here. Oh, He may have wanted you to be here, I have no doubt. But you are here by your own choice. In the same way, people outside have chosen not to be here. People have chosen to reject God. The Father is patient. The Father is good. The Father is not a control freak. But let's move on to my second point I have for us this morning. And that is the Son's gradual fall. When He is removed from His Father's care and compassion and His love and His house, what happens? Let's have a look at chapter 15 and verse 13. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. I'll stop there for a moment. So he goes to a far country. Why far, my friends? Why far? You see, the word of God is deliberate. Why is it a far country, not a near country? Because he doesn't want to be in the vicinity, in the area of his father. He doesn't want to be under his father's influence anymore. He doesn't want to hear of his father. Lest, you know, he's in the area and somebody talks about his father. He doesn't want news of the father at all. He wants to turn his back from the father and he wants to be away from his father forever. But that is illustrative of what happens today when people turn their backs on God. They don't want to hear about Him. Have you ever tried, if you're a Christian, have you ever tried giving a little leaflet? It's not much, it's a little leaflet, talking about Jesus, talking about the gospel, talking about the Bible. And very often what people do is, you know, the moment they see somebody handing out leaflets, they'll run away. They'll turn their backs. Or maybe you've tried to pray, you know, and you've sinned. And you know you've done wrong. And what do? You hide from God. You don't want to be in God's area, you know, because you're feeling guilty. And so you want to be far away from God as you can. People go through that, don't they? The son tries to get far away from his father as possible. And what does he do? It says here in verse 13 at the very end, he goes to a far country and there wasted his substance. All that he had been given, the wealth that he had been given, he wasted that substance with riotous living. With reckless living. Now what kind of reckless living? It's not entirely clear actually. But I suspect it'd be something on the lines of wine, drinking wine, women, and song. Something on those lines. He had a jolly time. And all that he had, he didn't hold back. He spent all of it. He wanted to be living in abandon. He wanted to live recklessly. He did this deliberately. He was essentially living for himself and for today. Now, not everybody who is far from God can describe his or her life as living riotously. You know, you might be here this morning and you may not be a riotous person. Maybe you haven't actually repented. You haven't actually come into the Father's house and you haven't got that relationship with God. And you may not describe yourself as a person who lives riotously. But are you a person who lives for yourself? Because this is what is being described here, you see. We have a young man who doesn't want his father, and he lives recklessly for himself as if there is no tomorrow. There's no tomorrow. He hasn't thought about his eternal life, his eternal status, what's going to happen afterwards. Not all of that at all. This son has turned his back on his loving father, and he won't look ahead. But you know, life has a way of upsetting our plans, isn't it? You know, you make your plans, and you make them meticulously. And very often life throws a curveball at you, and you find that all that you have planned doesn't come to pass just as you plan them. And the son finds himself, his whole life being turned upside down. Although he's made his plans, he's made his life, he's made his bed, as it were, far from his father, now life throws a curveball at him and he loses three things. The three things that he loses, first of all, he loses financial security. Look at verse 14. In verse 14 it says here, when he spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. He lost all his money. He was so reckless. He'd spent all his money, and no doubt, he'd made many friends, and he probably lost also the security of his friends. I have a saying. You know your true friends only in the storm. You know what I mean by that? Friends are always there when everything's going well. When you've got money. When you've got influence. When they have something to gain from you. But when the storm comes, when the bad weather comes along, that is when you really know your true friends. Who your real comrades are. The people who will stick by you, who will stick with you through thick and thin. You will know your true friends in the storm. And this boy loses the security of his friends as well. And the third thing is he loses the security of the community because there's a famine. And in those days, you needed the help and support of the community. And because there's no food, there's probably a drought and there's no food, he loses the security of the wider individuals or the wider community all around him. He loses those three things. And sufferings now come upon the head of this young boy. You know, sufferings come upon us very often, not one at a time. They come all at once. You wait for them. It's a bit like waiting for a bus in London. You wait for a bus. And, you know, it's supposed to be on time. And you wait and wait and wait, and nothing comes along. And about 20 minutes later, two buses or three buses comes along all at once. And suffering can be like that. They can come like London buses, health problems, financial problems, problems with friends, problems with security, problems of doubt and, you know, uncertainty of the future. All these things can come at once. And this is what this young man is facing. He's now reduced to living as a person who needs handouts. He's got nothing. So let's have a look at what happens to him. In verse 15, this young man, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that far country. And this citizen of that country, sent the young man into his fields to feed swine or to feed pigs. Now, this is the lowest of the low. Because don't forget, this is Jewish culture. And for a Jew to go into a country where he has to now feed pigs, that was the lowest of the low. You know, Jews don't eat pigs. It's enshrined in their religion. And for this young man to be now given this job in which nobody of his own culture wants, this is a far country, don't forget. And they don't care about pigs. They will rear pigs. But for him, it's a massive blow. It's the lowest of the low. He's being reduced here to be a live-in laborer. He's got to stay in this man's house, the citizen of the country. He'll stay there. He'll be given a job, but nothing else. And he's been reduced to feeding pigs. And what happens there in verse 16, he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat. And no man gave unto him. Now, that's a little bit of a mouthful, and so let me explain that to you. There's a little bit of a grammatical issue there. I believe he was able to eat something of what was fed to the pigs. Now, I wish I actually brought what was fed to the pigs to you today, because I actually bought it. And people look at this and they think to themselves, oh, it's food to the pigs, so it must be disgusting and horrible. Well, actually, it's not. Because what this young man is feeding the pigs was actually something pretty sweet and somewhat nutritious. It was a poor man's meal. It was derived from a plant that grew in those warm, hot climates. But it was consumable. It was edible. It was, you know, you could eat it. So it wasn't disgusting at all. In some countries, of course, we feed disgusting stuff to the pigs, and I won't go into that, but this is not disgusting food. But the point is here that, you know, he was feeding this to the pigs. It's edible. It's sweetish. It's a bit like Cadbury's flakes, you know, the chocolate flakes, but not that sweet. But if you cut them up into small little squares, that's what he was feeding to the pigs. They were carob pods. It's a poor man's meal. He couldn't fill his own belly because he had to feed the pigs as well. He had to keep his place. He was being given a roof over his head. You see, no money, no salary. He had staying with the pigs, maybe. I don't know. It's not clear. But the point is this. Whatever he was feeding with the pigs, he couldn't feed his own stomach with. And he gets no help from even his master. No one gave him anything, says the verse. No one gave him anything, not even his master. You imagine, his master is rearing pigs, so somebody's eating pork. But he doesn't get any of it. And he is starving. Now, in verse 17, what happens? When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? I die, I perish with hunger." He came to his senses. You know, many a person's life history can be overturned, if you like. Can have a remarkable change of direction with that one sentence. He came to his senses. She came to his senses. I wonder how many of us here can say that. You know, we were once upon a time, we were rejecting God. We didn't want to know Him. We weren't churchgoers. But one day, when we were reduced to realizing that life is not all about today and all about what I can have and what all I can do, I suddenly realized that life is not all about today. There is a tomorrow, and tomorrow may not be as good as today. I come to my senses. You see? I wonder how many of us here can say that. How many? I came to my senses. Amen? You see? I came to my senses when I was 21. I was a dancer. I was in show business. And I suddenly realized that show business wasn't exactly cut out for what it advertised. And I left that. And I became a Christian. This young man, he decides to repent. He now realizes that he was better off in his father's house. And in verse 18 and 19, "I will arise and go to my father," he says, "and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." Now, what's happening here is that this young man is having remorse. He's changed his mind. He's realized that life is not all that it cut out to be. He was better off in his father's house, and he wants to now repent. And this is, by the way, good repentance. If any are here and you haven't yet found God, then this is what you need to do. This is good repentance. The young man acknowledges his sin. He humbles himself. And he's willing to be subject to the Father. And this is what you need to do, by the way. If you want to go back to God, acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge that you've rejected Him. Acknowledge that you have been living a life without Him all these years, all these months, all these days, maybe. Humble yourself. Don't go to Him with a swagger, but go to Him. Humble yourself. Feel remorse in your heart. Go to Him. Humble yourself and be willing to be subject to Him. As I said to you before, He may be in control, but He's not a control freak. He's a good God. Hear what this young man wants to do. He says he will be the lowest of servants. There were three types of servants in those days. There were the bonded slaves who were part of the household. Then there was the slaves of the lower class, a bit lower than the bonded slaves. And then they had the third category, the hired servant, who was a casual worker. He lived outside. And he came and went, but he didn't have much of a status in the father's house. He was just a casual worker. And this young man, although he's a son, is willing to become a casual worker just so that he can have a foot in his father's house. You see what's happening? It's beautiful, actually. He is willing to be a hired servant, the third kind of worker, the lowest of the workers. And he goes back to his father. Now, I'm moving on swiftly because it's a warm day. In verse 15 and verse 20, we read here, "And he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." What's the father doing looking out over the horizon? I don't know about you, but if you have young children and, you know, say about teenage years, younger children, I should say, and they go out on a dance or something, and, you know, you're always anxious, aren't you? You're always anxious as to where they might be, especially if they're late. You know, I don't have kids that old, but I have a cat. And when I let the cat go out, I'm always standing by the window, looking out over the horizon, just to make sure that she's back in the garden and that nothing has happened, because we've lost at least one cat to foxes in the past. And here is the father, and he's standing by his window or by his door, and he's peering out over the horizon, cupping his eyes, looking at the sunrise, or looking even at the sunset, waiting, yearning, hoping that his son is coming back. That's what's happening. The father sees him one day, one surprising day, many days later on, many months, many years even, who knows. He sees him coming back over the horizon, just a tiny blip. His father's heart starts racing faster, and he decides to meet him where he is. He will not wait. He runs to meet his son. Now, why is this significant? This is amazing, because this is an entirely embarrassing situation. An older man will not, you know, hitch up his skirt, his long robes, and run. In those days, it was very dishonorable. It was embarrassing for an older man to do that, especially a man of station, a man of wealth. You wouldn't be running, you'd send a servant to somebody like that. And you'd have to pull up your robe and then start running, you know, and show your legs and expose your legs. And that was entirely not wanted. But the son is so needy, and the father's heart is beating, and he knows that his son is in that situation. He will not wait. His love knows no bounds. His love overflows, and he sees his son from afar, and he will meet him where he is. That is who God is, my friend. You might have thought that God is a God of a tyranny and a God who is strict and rigid. You know, the God that you read sometimes about or hear people talk to you about. He's not. Yes, he's in control. Yes, he has laws and rules, but he doesn't want you to stick to those rules like a, you know, how should I put it? Let me put it this way. How do you love your father, your mother, your wife, your son, your daughter, your husband? Do you love them with a set of rules? Will you go home and make a list of rules, and you whip out the rules and you say, "Tomorrow I will do this to my wife. I'll do this, this, and this. And this is how I live. I'll live by these commandments, and I'll whip them out every day, and I'll love my wife using that list of rules." It doesn't work that way, does it? That's not how it works. If you really love your wife, if you really love your husband, you will respond. And those rules are important, but they'll come out naturally. That's what God wants. Those rules are there, not because they're meant to be observed rigidly, but they are meant there to be naturally observed. The father cannot wait. He meets his son. He falls on his neck. He kisses him. The father's love knows no bounds. The father embraces him. And the son repents mostly. Have a look at verse 21. I'm almost there at the end. "And the son said to him now, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.'" Now, do you see a difference between what he said and what he had planned? He planned three things, isn't it? He planned to say three things. "I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son." Those were two things. And the third thing he had planned was to, "Father, make me one of your hired servants." But you know what happens? No sooner than he begins to talk about the third thing that his father cuts him short. "And the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe, Bring a robe, bring a ring, bring shoes on his feet, to put on his feet. And his father won't have any of it. He will not allow his son to be a hired servant, a casual worker. He will make his son who was wayward, who was wandering, and who had insulted him, giving him the full status of a son again. That's what God will do to you. He will put a robe of righteousness on you. Whatever you've done, however you've insulted him, it does not matter. All of us have insulted God, including myself. And we all need to go back to God time and time again. And if you feel that you have insulted God and he will not accept you, think again. Because this is what God is like. The moment you say sorry to him, the moment you even begin to say, Father, I am not worthy to even live, God will elevate you back to what he once was with you. The full status of sonhood or daughterhood, he will give you that. He will make you his own. He will make you his child if you haven't ever known him. The father interrupts his son and he makes him a full status, full-fledged son. You know, I heard a story once about a daughter, young daughter, who wanted to go far away from her parents, a bit like this prodigal son in this parable. And she lived a life of music and, you know, wanton and for herself, essentially. But here is where it's slightly different from this story. Life took a bad turn. She was abused. She, you know, drugs didn't work out and all the rest, you know, all that didn't work out and boyfriends didn't work out. And then she realized what she had lost from her home. And she went, well, she didn't go back yet. She wrote back to her family and said, I want to come home, but I just do not know whether you'll accept me because of what I've done to you, how I've hurt you. But you know what? I'll do this. I'll drive past home. And if you want me back, could you please hang a bed sheet, a white bed sheet, outside my old bedroom window so that I know that the white color stands for peace and I can come back home and we can be a family again. But if that bed sheet is not hanging outside the bedroom window, then I won't come back and I know that you are still angry and I won't ever come back again. And she drove past the family home expecting there to be either a bed sheet out the window, or perhaps no bed sheet, confirming her worst fears. And do you know what she saw to her horror? Well, not to her horror, but to her amazement. Not just her bedroom window was having the one single white bed sheet, but every window of the house had a white bed sheet. They were spilling outside the windows. They were pouring outside even the chimney, just in case she didn't see. And the parents were screaming, as it were, come back. We love you. We love you. Come back. We want you back. We missed you so much. That is what God says to you, my friends. He misses you. He stands by his window every day watching for you. Every day. And he wants you back. And if you want to just drive by his house and ask him, will you accept me as your child? He will announce it from the rooftops for you. And he wants you back again in his household. He wants to hold you. He wants to kiss you. He wants to fall on you and make you his full child again. Come back to him. Come back to him. Excuse me. He is not angry forever. For the Lord's mercy is far abounding. He will not hold his anger forever. That's what the scriptures say. And this young man, he goes back in this parable, he goes back to his father and he realizes that his father was so good, he should never have left in the first place. Now, I'm going to end with one final thought. This younger man, excuse me, I don't have a handkerchief. Maybe I do. No, I don't. This younger man, has an elder brother. And the elder brother has not insulted the father. He has remained at home. He stayed at home. He's not insulted the father. He's not lived a life of recklessness. But you know, this older brother is still lost. He's still lost. I can't go deeply into it. But this parable is part of a series of parables in which Jesus tells. There was a lost sheep. The sheep was lost and it was found. There was a lost coin. The coin was lost and it was found. There was the lost younger son. The younger son was lost and he was found. But the elder son was lost also, even though he was staying at home. He didn't love his father. But he obeyed, but he didn't have the heart. Remember I told you that rules are important, but rules without love is nothing. And this is what the elder brother is like. He has the rules, but he doesn't have the love. And he is lost. And people have said that this older brother symbolizes even the Pharisees who killed Jesus. They turned around and they killed God. Because of what God did for all the others, to show grace to all the others. What are you like? You may be like the younger son. You may be like the older son. Maybe you come to church every Sunday. Maybe you're like the older son. You don't have a relationship with the Father. You have the rules, but you don't have the relationship. Be the son who repents. Come back to him. Accept him. And he will restore you. Let's pray. Oh gracious God, we give you thanks for all that you have given us. We know that you are a kind-hearted God. A God who is in control, but a God who is not a controlled freak. A God who wants, yes, you do know your way and you do know all things, and that's why you advise us, you command us, but not because you hate us or because you are silly in a way, like a bad tyrant. But you know what is good and you know what is right. Help us to turn back to you and be with us. It's a warm day, so help us today, but help us to think about these things and be blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.